Tonight the message is Living the Life, Romans 6, verses 5 through 10. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. As we continue our study on Romans 6, we will not be given a whole message on verses 3 and 4. Due to time constraints and the fact that verses 3 and 4 are a restatement of the principle for living a godly life that we studied in verse 2 at our last meeting. We had seen that we died to sin, that we died to our old life when God saved us. The bottom line of the teaching had been that the key to a holy life is not our experiences or our emotions, but rather our knowledge of what has happened to us. I stress the word knowledge because the most important and basic reason for going forward is the fact that you must know that you cannot go back. You have died to sin. Yes, the Christian life is that simple. It's that simple. That is why Paul starts verse 3, "Know ye not." Know ye not. You to know this. One last comment on verses 3 and 4 is that if you study these verses using various commentaries, you will see that there is an argument between theologians of whether he's talking about water baptism or having been joined to Christ by the Holy Spirit. So that you know when you study Romans 6, there is a debate. Are we talking about water baptism or having been joined to Christ by the Holy Spirit? Okay? Having said this, let us look at verses 5 to 10 today. Christianity today is viewed as a long list of don'ts. You've heard me say many times about blue laws. It's viewed as a long list of don'ts. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't play cards, don't laugh, don't go to the movies, don't do this, don't do that. Matter of fact, don't have any fun at all. Some may have taken our first studies on Romans 6 negatively. Studies of Romans 6, our last two studies, I was emphasizing about we have died to sin. Because the emphasis has been on the fact that once a person has been joined to Christ, that he or she can no longer go on sinning. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin, how can we live any longer in it? That does sound negative about death and dying when the message is named died. It almost sounds like no more anything. But that is not what real Christianity is about. In fact, it is just the opposite. It is sin that is negative. To be freed from sin is to be freed to a brand new life. That is positive. That's not negative. Leon Morris says, the Christian way is not negative. There is a death to an old way. That is true. But as the believer identifies with Christ in his death, he enters into what? Newness of life. For the Christian, death is followed by a resurrection. Look in our text. Or at the end of 6:4. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. And not just at the end of time, in the by and by, when we get to glory. You are to live out a new, joyful, abundant, resurrected life with Christ now. I stress the point now, not in the by and by, now. What had Paul said at the end of Romans 5? By saying that the reign of grace has replaced the reign of sin and death. And in chapter 6, he has concluded that we were buried with Christ through baptism into his death. Know ye not? Do you not know this? You should know this. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may find a new life. We are to walk in this newness of life. This new and abundant life that I'm speaking about is unfolded fully for us in verses 5 through 10. This is a long section compared to our previous studies of one verse each. This section would be too long for one study except for the fact that we have already looked at most of the key terms. Most important, we have studied what? To have died to sin. Jesus died to sin by ending the phase of his life in which he was in sin's realm and by returning to heaven. In the same way, our old relationships to sin have also ended. God fixed our future when we were taken out of Adam and joined to Christ. We cannot go back to the old life. You must know that. There's no place to go now but forward. I keep stressing it over and over and over. You have no place to go now but forward. The outline of these verses are as follows. Verse 5, Paul states a thesis. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verses 6 through 10, he develops that thesis. It has two parts. If we have been united with him, like this in his death, that is the first part. See, verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. See, we've been united in his death. We shall certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Look at verses 8 through 10. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives in God. So you have two parts. We're united in his death. And we're united in his resurrection. When Paul mentions our union with Christ in his death, it is to show how this frees us from sin's tyranny. As we talked about the two fields, you was in this field of sin, death, Satan, his dominion. And now you've been brought over into this field of Christ and blessing and grace and mercy. Let us look at the two key phrases for tonight. Our old self in the NIV. It says our old self in verse 6. If you have the King James or the New King James, it says the old man was crucified with Christ. See in verse 6. Knowing this, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Old self, we've seen in our earlier studies how this should be taken, as we talked last week. The old man, the old self, was what? The old self refers to our old life, what we were in Adam before God saved us. That's who died. That old life is done. That is why Paul says, was, has been, or is crucified. See it over again in our text? Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Not is going to be, is in the process of, it has been crucified, just like in verse 2. Died to sin. That old life is done. That is why Paul says, has been. Many people go astray at this point because they confuse the old self. Okay, very important now, pay attention. Because they confuse the old self with the old or sinful nature. The old self, the old man, people confuse with the old or sinful nature. Paul uses this phrase later about our sinful nature, our old nature. It's different because the old nature remains with us. See, the old nature remains with us. The old nature was not crucified with Christ. That's what you're struggling with. The old nature still remains with us. The old man, your old life, that's what was crucified with Christ. Because the old nature remains with us, people are always urging believers to crucify or to kill the old self. You're not to crucify or kill the old self. He has been crucified. That old man, that old life has been crucified. What hasn't been crucified is the old nature. That's why you see all the imperatives. Put on, put to death. See? That's talking about the old nature there. They explain the persistence of sin in the believer by people, they say about crucifixion is a long, drawn-out process. You have been crucified with Christ. It's not a long, drawn-out process. It is true that the Christian life is a long, drawn-out battle with sin. That is what Romans 7 is all about, as we'll see when we get to it in our studies. But the secret to victory over sin is not the crucifixion or killing of the old self. Now, people, I mentioned last time, one of the misinterpretations is, well, crucify, 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 where it says you have been crucified. The secret to victory over sin is not the crucifixion or killing of the old self, because the old self has already died. That is why the Bible never tells us to crucify the old man. It says to put to death the body of sin. It doesn't say to put to death the old man. The old man has been put to death. I cannot make this point strongly enough, because although the Christian life is indeed a struggle, to equate killing our old self with that struggle, when the old man, the old self has already been crucified. You're trying to crucify something that has been done. And if you don't get this right in your head, you miss the truth that God has given to us already the victory. You have the victory already. No matter how sincere you are, if you think that your interpretation is correct or that you know some other way to victory, this is God's way and His way alone. People that teach these higher lives and everything like that, they mean well. They understand there's a problem with sanctification, but they're teaching it in the wrong way. You only can be sanctified the way the Lord has said this is the way sanctification is. There's no other way. That's why most Christians are frustrated in their walk. You're on the wrong road in dealing with your sanctification. You've been taught to crucify the old man, and the Bible says he has been crucified. And every day you're trying to crucify the old man. The second key phrase is, look in verse 6. This is the key. That the body of sin might be done away with. The body of sin. It occurs in the clause, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, it says in some translations, or done away with. Or destroyed. This is the first time we have seen this phrase in Romans. Though it or some variation will occur a number of times more as we proceed in our studies, you will see the body of sin, or flesh, or the old nature. That is not to be confused with the old man. You have the old man, and you have the body of sin. That's what you have. Our first inclination is to think of the body of sin as being the same thing as the old self. That's what most people think as soon as they see body of sin. That it is the same thing as the old self. This is probably because the old man is said to have been crucified. A body is crucified, so as soon as we see, oh, body of sin, it must mean the same thing. See? Look at the verse again closely. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. See? A body is crucified, and if the body of sin is crucified, is therefore obviously rendered powerless. You see how we automatically think? Old man. Oh, okay. It's got to be the same thing. This is what the text states. But that is not the idea of the text. See? It says, knowing that the old man is crucified, that the body of sin is to be rendered powerless. It's two different things. Most people read that as the same thing. That's where they get messed up. What Paul is talking about, the body of sin, is your old nature. You still have your old nature. That's the body of sin. That's the body of death that you're carrying around. That's that old man that you're carrying around, as I told Joe the other day. In that time, when a criminal would murder somebody, they would take the murdered person and tie him to the back of the person that murdered him. And that body of death that you were carrying around would eventually eat your body. That's what you're carrying around. That's the body of sin. That's what you're dealing with. And that, to some extent, is what we're talking about here. Paul was not talking about this earlier in the text. The old man, the old self, again and again, I will stress, is not the old nature. The old self is the old me. Remember I used John Jones last time? Part one of your life and part two of your life. You're over in this field, part one, now you're over in that field. That's the person that has died. The body of sin he's talking about here is the sin nature that you still have. Mention it for the first time in Romans, the Christian's actual inclination to sin. He's telling us right here. And we must deal with it. We cannot ignore it. We cannot go with false doctrines, such as perfectionism, that somehow we don't sin anymore. Or, well, sins of the heart and sins of the mind and sins of my hands and sins of this place and the other place. We try to differentiate it all. Instead, everybody here knows that they struggled with sin today. Is there anybody here that didn't struggle with sin today? Okay. Why? Why don't you have the victory? Why ain't you living the higher life? Why this? Why that? Because you have a body of sin that you're still dealing with. That's what shoots you in the foot, that doctrine of perfectionism. There's no one here that was perfect today. Paul says in verse 6, God has taken us out of Adam and placed us in Christ, causing us to die to the old man. In order that, what is the reason why you died to the old life? Knowing this, see, over and over, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Why? That the body of sin might be done away with. He's talking about our present inclination to sin. It's to be rendered powerless more and more and more and more as we go on in our Christian life. The more we count it as true what Christ has done for us, you will sin less and you will sin less. To locate the Christian's continuing inclination to sin in the body, as this phrase seems to suggest, carries the possibility of two wrong ideas. I mentioned about we're looking for a little place, a little compartment, where we want to put this sin. Two wrong ideas. I am not a sinner. It is only my body. It's no longer me. It's just my body. I am not a sinner. But John tells us what? Look in 1 John 1:8. For anybody that says, I am not a sinner. What does 1 John 1:8 say? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we can rule that out. Like I said, once again, and I'm going to just tell you his name. John Wesley taught perfectionism, even though he said he never achieved it. He taught perfectionism, and it's still taught today. So what happens is you downplay sin. You downplay sin. There's no regard for the holiness of God. It becomes, well, you know, if your intention in your heart was right. The other wrong idea is it seems to suggest that the body is somehow evil. People say, oh, well, you know, my mind is pure, my heart is pure, but it's my body that's sinful. That is Gnosticism. That is Greek idea. Mm-hmm. The spirit is good and the body is bad. So if this spirit could just escape this man's birdcage of this sinful nature, right, I'd be good to go. That's the Greek idea, that the body is evil. The body's not evil. Jesus Christ had a body. So how could you say the body's evil? The body is not evil. So two wrong ideas. You must realize that in our present physical state, prior to glorification, sin is in possession of our bodies and must be dealt with at that level. Here are some examples how sin operates in our bodies. The body is from God. It needs to eat because God made it that way. But we take this natural bodily function and push it beyond where it was intended to go. We overeat, we indulge, we stuff ourselves. You see? There's nothing wrong with the fact that the body has to eat. It's when we overeat and indulge and stuff ourselves and everything like that, that's when it becomes sin. You see why the body is sin? Must be dealt with. It's not wrong to be hungry. God gave you that urge, right? So the flesh to eat is not bad. It's when you overeat that's bad. See, the overindulgence is the sin, and it leads to even greater sin if it becomes a pattern. Just with anything that you partake in, okay? When you overindulge in it, That's when it becomes sin. Take sleeping as another example. God gave you your body. You need sleep. We all need sleep. He gave you the urge to go to sleep. Right? The body needs rest. We cannot do it. They didn't want, the kid didn't want to be told. They couldn't eat. Taking sleep as another example. The body needs rest, right? We cannot do without it. But the body can draw us into the sins of what? Of sloth and apathy and procrastination and putting off and never getting started. You see? Sleep from God is good. This is a good thing, right? But what happens? I'll just lay here another hour. I'll lay here two more hours. I lay here three more hours. See? That's when the body, then, that God designed to go to sleep, becomes sinful. We look for others to do our work. I stay in bed. Let Jackie take care of it. Another example is our glands and the hormones that they produce. They, too, are good, since they have been given to us by God. And all these things I'm mentioning, Jesus Christ did. He had the same. He was hungry. He needed sleep. He had glands and he had hormones that they produced. They too are good since they have been given to us by God. They feed our emotions, right? Danger causes what? Adrenaline to flow that we can quickly react to escape a life-threatening situation. Something's about to happen. Whoa, that was your adrenaline. That's good from God, right? You got out of the danger. Sexual hormones awaken us to the qualities of the opposite sex. And lead us to love, marriage, and procreation. It's a good thing. But these same glands also react wrongly and more strongly than they should. Adrenaline will flow just because someone, what, has offended us. Then we're going to fight back. See? The same adrenaline rush that prevented you from danger is the same rush that if somebody goes through a red light, you want to choke the person. Instead of showing humility and meekness. Our sexual glands, when stimulated outside of marriage, lead to lust, fornication, adultery, pornography. Our sexual glands can turn us against God, even though we know God forbids this behavior. In a marriage, it's a beautiful thing. Outside of marriage, it's a sin. You see what happens? The body is good, but the body is sin that you have to deal with. That's what's bad. At this point, a person may say, Bill, that's not the... That it is not the body that is at fault, but it's our minds. See, like I said, we always want to compartmentalize something. Bill, I understand that part, but sin begins in the mind of the spirit. It's the problem is with the mind. It is nevertheless impossible to separate the mind from the body. Your actions always betray your beliefs. Whatever you believe, your actions are going to betray that. We are as we think. You cannot separate the mind from the body. So even at this level, it is clearly the body of sin which we need to be delivered from. We're struggling with the body of sin. This is what our having died to sin by a union to Christ in his death is intended to accomplish. See, we died to sin in order that the body of sin may be rendered powerless. Our union with Christ in his death has been to render the body powerless so that we no longer are slaves to sin. Rendered powerless or done away with in the NIV. It is a better translation than, does anybody got a King James? Here? Does anybody got a King James? The King James says what? Destroyed. But even this can mislead people. The Greek word is katargeto, and it occurs 27 times in the New Testament. Look at Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? That's the word there, without effect. Look at 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The word there, void, is the same word that they're translating destroyed. Where it is rendered nullified or without effect or void, same in Romans 4:14, it is rendered has no value. That's the only place where that word is rendered destroyed. Two more instances in Romans are in chapter 7. Look at 7:2. At 7:6. 7:2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released. See, that is that word they translate and destroy. Verse 6, but now we have been delivered from the law. See, so everywhere else that word's used, it never means destroyed, as we in America in this century would think the word destroyed means. In the sense that the thing involved can no longer exert an influence. That is what the word destroyed means in the Greek, in your text there in verse 6. Right? That an old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed. Depends, like I said, what translation. The point of it is that it no longer is to exert a controlling influence on you. The power is to be made effective. It's not destroyed. Every one of us, I just asked you, did you struggle with sin today? Right. You said yes. So obviously, the power of sin is not destroyed. Right? If everybody sinned today, the body of sin is not destroyed. But maybe it wasn't as controlling in your life as it was in my life. Or it wasn't as controlling in my life as it was in your life. In other words, the reason God has removed us from our union with Adam and joined us to Christ, this is the reason. So the inclination to sin that operates so strongly in our bodies might no longer exercise effective power or control us. If you're saved for 20 years, you should be different than the person that's saved for 20 months or 20 weeks. So how does that take place? The sin's still there. But from this point on, we're not to be dominated by it. That's the point of Romans 6. Grace reigns now. King's sin need not to reign any longer. Before this, what's it say in verse 6? That we should no longer be slaves of sin. Why are you still a slave to sin? Why is it exerting such influence over your life? Having died to sin, what does it say? We are now freed from being slaves to it. Will we sin? Yes. But we do not need to. Christians are so weak in this area. They just say, oh, but this sin, it just so easily besets me. You know, I've done it for so long. I just can't leave it. I just can't this and I just can't that. And two dogs are wrestling against each other. And I can't. No. We need not sin. The body of a believer is no longer a body conditioned and controlled by sin. The tyranny of sin has been broken. Sin has reigned unto death. What does it say in Romans 5:21, though? So that sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through what? Righteousness. To eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a new king. Grace reigns now. Not until we are in our glorified state will we not be tempted by sin or be able to fall into it again or to live in it. See? Until we come into our glorified state, we will fall into sin, but we are not to live in it. Let us see the second half of Paul's statement in verse 5. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly, see? Certainly. We also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. It is explained in verses 8 through 10. Paul speaks of a present resurrection. Verses 8 through 10 are to be taken together, read together as a whole. This is a present resurrection. We will also live with him. It's not speaking of a future resurrection, but a present one. Don't misunderstand. There is a future resurrection, but that is not what these verses are about. We have already seen what they mean in the case of Christ in Romans 6:2. What did it say? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? They referred to his passage from the sphere where death reigned to the sphere of the resurrection. From where he was to where he is now. See? You was here, now you're here. In the same way, they refer to our passage from the reign of death over in this field to the reign of grace to a present resurrection. This is what Paul means in Philippians 3:10. Turn to Philippians 3:10. that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. See? The power of his resurrection. He means he wants to be victorious over sin through the power of Jesus' resurrection. United to Christ, dead to sin, on your way to God. Such a one can never return to the former existence. That's why we keep stressing indicatives. This is what you are. You can no longer go back here. You can't go back across the road to the field of Satan, sin and death. You cannot do it. It's an impossibility. This is biblical Christianity. People delivered from the controlling power of sin, the dominance of sin in your life. How? By the realities of their union with Christ, your burial with Christ, and resurrection with Christ. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? The answer is by no means. We died to sin. How can we live any longer in it? The question of this study, how can we triumph over sin? That's the $64,000 question. How can we live the life? How can we finally get this body of sin having victory over it? The answer is by knowing what God has done for us when he joined us with Christ. Let me show how intimate your relationship is with Christ. Go back to Romans 6. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. See, united together. Most of the translations has planted. Bob, is that Matt, is that what you're at? Planted together. All right? That planted together is this. Not two separate plants or two separate seeds out in the field. In California, where the redwoods are, right, the sequoias grow up side by side. Okay? After about 50 to 100 years, the two come together. And that's how you wind up with giant redwoods. That's what it means, planted together with Christ. You're that planted together with Jesus Christ. The two has become one, like in a marriage. The two are as one. That's what that text says about planted together. That's how close. One redwood, another redwood, after 50 to 100 years, joined together, never to be separated again. And the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, from death, is the same power that dwells inside you. The answer to victory is by knowing what God has done. See, did anybody know that? That what I just told? That's how intimate you've been joined together, as in a marriage. By knowing what God has done. I hope you notice the word no. This is the key to the entire matter of sanctification. Look at verse 6. Knowing this. Look at verse 9. Knowing that Christ. Look at verse 3. What do you not know? See? The key is to notice. This is why I keep stressing about indicatives over and over and over. You must know this. If you know that you are planted together with Jesus Christ, that you're united like that with Christ, how do you think that you can go back? It's an impossibility. If you know that you're seated in heavenly places, how can you go back? If you know that you are married to the Lamb, that you're married to the Holy One of Israel, that's why I keep saying, no. What is true of Christ is true of you. When Christ sees you, he sees Christ. I mean, when God sees you, he sees Christ. That's why it says we have become what? The righteousness of God. Whatever is true of Christ is true of us as well. We're joined to him in a marriage. Sandra's signature carries as much weight as Matt's signature because the two are as one now. Same it is with Christ. The key to holiness is to know this and to walk in newness of life. I'm going to end this study with an illustration that you all ain't going to forget. All right? Turn to Joshua 10. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bring this section of Scripture up to this congregation often, dear Lord, that they would realize this illustration is true in their lives. Joshua 10, verses 22 through 26. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave." And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." Joshua captures five hostile kings. Joshua had them brought forth. Then he commanded the captains of the men of Israel to put their feet upon the necks of the subdued kings. Afterwards, Joshua slew them. The military men did not slay their enemies. Joshua slew the enemies. See? Joshua did it. And then what? They were identified with him and his work. He told the mighty men of Israel, "Here, come out here, put your foot on the neck of those five kings, those five enemies." And Joshua slew them. In like manner, our Joshua, Jesus, Yeshua, has slain our greatest enemy, sin. Since we are in Christ, planted together with him in his death and his resurrection, we have slain the enemy too. Therefore, the victory has been won. There's freedom not to sin, and there is freedom to yield one's life to God, so that sin does not rule any longer. Yeshua would say today, look in verse 24 of Joshua. "So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of those kings.' And they drew near and put their feet on their necks." Put your feet on the necks of those kings from your body of sin. You see the illustration? Mm-hmm. Take those kings, take those enemies of your soul, all right, from the body of sin that you've been dealing with all your life. Put your foot on the neck of the enemy. And what does Jesus say in verse 25? "Then Yeshua said to them, 'Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. For thus the Lord will do to all of your enemies against whom you fight.'" Okay? Look at the next verse, verse 26. "And afterwards Joshua struck them and killed them and hung them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening." Every one of those sins that you are struggling with, the Lord says, "Listen, put your foot on the neck of the enemy and I'll slay them. I've done it already." All you got to do is what? Look at the first verse of our text in Joshua. Verse 22. 10:22. "Then Joshua said, 'Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave.'" Open up the cave. Open up that body of sin of yours. Bring out them sins that are so easily besetting you. Put your foot on their neck. And Jesus Christ said, "I've slain them already." And you identify with that. And by faith, you believe that Jesus Christ has slew that enemy. You're dealing with pornography, the Lord has slew that enemy already. And by faith, you believe he's slain it. You got a problem stealing, lying, cheating, lusting, coveting, pride, whatever it is. Bring that king out of the cave, put him on the ground, put your foot on his neck, and Jesus Christ said, "Okay, I've slain him already." But by faith, you believe that. That's what it means, knowing. Knowing that the body of sin has been rendered powerless. It's ineffective. But you listen to the voice from the other field over there where he's telling you, "I got you. I got you." You got a defeated enemy. It's like this. One last illustration. You've been fighting a war, and here's the enemy. He got a machine gun on you all your life. Okay? Then Jesus Christ regenerates you, saves your soul. Then all of a sudden, you're in this war now, and the enemy is standing there like you got a machine gun on you. The only problem is he ain't got no gun in his hand no more. And you're still looking at that same enemy like he got this machine gun in his hand. And the enemy's been stripped. He's just standing there, and it says he goes about as a roaring lion. Before, you was a slave to sin. He was a roaring lion, and he could tear you up. But now it says he is as a roaring lion. The enemy has no weapon no more. The weapon is this. His mouth. And you still listen to the king of Eglon and the king of Lachish and the king of Jerusalem. When Joshua was saying, listen, I slew that enemy. And by faith, you count it as true that Jesus Christ has slain that enemy. And that's how you have the victory over sin. And dear Heavenly Father, we would ask, dear Lord, that you would impress upon us that Jesus Christ has slain the enemy. The five kings have been brought out of the cave. They have been slain. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would give us the faith to believe it, dear Heavenly Father. And by that faith, we would walk in victory. That is the reason why that we put off the old man, that we put on the new man, why we do all of these things. Because we believe that the power of sin has been broken in our lives. This is why we do all the imperatives now. By faith, we believe that Joshua has slain the kings, dear Lord. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would comfort those in our midst, dear Heavenly Father, that have struggled with these kings for decades, dear Lord, that they would understand that enemy has been defeated. And by faith, they would count that as being true, that they would know this, knowing this. I pray, dear Lord, that this would be a congregation of people that know this, that they are of the we's now and not of the them's, and that they are of the mighty men of Israel. And Joshua says, take courage. Be courageous. I have slain that enemy already. And I pray, dear Lord, that we would know that this is true. And we thank you, dear Lord, for sending Jesus Christ to be our propitiation, dear Lord. That he paid our sin debt, dear Heavenly Father, and he turned away his wrath, your wrath towards us. And you adopted us as your children, dear Lord. And we thank you for that adoption. And we praise you and we worship you in Jesus' precious name.